Now we're in lesson number 7. Lesson number 7, we're going to talk about Philip the Evangelist. Alright? Lesson number 7. And this is in the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be. And we've been talking about, again, the early church. We're still in the early part of the early church. And we discussed the deacons. We talked about how the first deacons were chosen to help assist in business matters of the church. And since we talked about the first deacons, we've met one. Last week we talked about Stephen, Stephen's sermon, and ultimately Stephen's martyrdom. But now we're going to meet another deacon. And today we talk about Philip. And interestingly, Philip here has another ministry as well, of being an evangelist. Alright, so Philip the Evangelist is his title, and it says the early church was supposed to spread out, but they got comfortable. So that's the first blank. They got comfortable. Alright, they got set in their ways, and they got, they didn't want to leave Jerusalem, the early church. But remember what God's will for them was in Acts chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, when before Jesus ascended, Jesus gave the church marching orders. And he said, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Meaning, spread out.
Amen.
You see, sometimes Christians just want to stay in one little group with all other Christians. And they don't want to spread out and bring the gospel to other places. So God's going to do something here. You see, because God wants them to spread out. And when they decide not to spread out and stay in Jerusalem, God's going to send something, and it's going to make them go. So it says here in the introduction that God had to send what we can call a holy nudge. Like a little push. A little push from God. Alright? To get them to move around. And what it was really was it was persecution. An unpleasant thing, but yet it was what God used to get the church to spread out. Alright? So we're going to talk about another deacon this morning, Philip. And he's going to have a powerful ministry for the Lord. So you see, these deacons were... qualifications. You can't just let anybody be a deacon. It's a lot of qualifications. So Philip is a deacon and he's going to serve the Lord in a powerful way. So first of all, number one, growing persecution. There's a growing persecution here. Remember, last time we talked about Stephen's martyrdom. He was the first martyr of the early church. The first martyr. Well, verse 1 of Acts 8, we see that it just continues. That was just the beginning. It says, and Saul, remember Saul we met. Saul was the one that was holding the coats for the men that decided to stone Stephen to death. Saul, that man behind it, and he was there still. It says, Saul consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. You see, God's in control of everything. And he allowed this to happen for a purpose. And notice what happened after the persecution in verse number 1. It says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of, guess where? Judea and Samaria. Isn't that what God wanted them to do in the first place? You see, so since they didn't do it on their own, God said, well, I'm going to give you a little push, spread you all out. And they decided to go into Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles did stay in Jerusalem, but the other believers did spread out. And in verse 2, we do see that they did have to bury Stephen. They did hold a burial service for Stephen, and great lamentation was made over him. Very, very sad. He was the first martyr, but again, that was just the beginning. So letter A. The death of Stephen sparked a wave of persecution against the local church. It started a big wave. They said, well, we took out Stephen, so let's just keep going and we'll take them all out. And verse number 3, Saul. again, you see this man, Saul, it says, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. This man, Saul, made it his personal cause to seek out Christians and grab them and bring them to prison. For what crime? Oh, for being a Christian. That was their crime. For being a Christian. So letter B, Saul was the force behind the persecutions. He was the leading force behind these persecutions. So letter B, Saul was the force behind these persecutions. And as a matter of fact, letter C, Saul thought he was doing the will of God by persecuting Christians. He really did. He was a religious man. Look at one of these verses in the parentheses there, Philippians chapter 3. He was a very religious man. He was not some kind of anti-God, atheist kind of guy. No, he was a very, very religious man. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Saul was one of the leaders amongst the Jews. He was a teacher. He was he served as a rabbi would serve. So in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 4. He's a very religious man. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul said, I was a very religious man. Now it's Paul there. Saul will later become Paul. But later on, Philippians 3 was written at the end of Paul's life. And he's looking back at what he was before he became saved. He says, I was a very religious man. He said, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the people that always went against Christ. When you study the Gospels, the Pharisees were the ones that went against Christ. Remember we said it's often not the... You know, we sometimes think of crime, and we think of the gangs, and we think of, and they're terrible things. But we said sometimes the greatest enemy of the gospel are religious people.
Amen.
All right, moral people. Sad. I mean, here are these Pharisees, they had an outward appearance at least of morals, and they appeared to be godly people, but inside they weren't. And Jesus exposed that. And Paul, Saul, at the time, was one of those Pharisees, one of those religious leaders, one of those people that everybody looked up to and said, man, I want to be like them. You know, all the young Jewish boys that cared about God probably looked at these Pharisees and said, yeah, I want to be like them when I grow up. But what's Saul doing here? He's bringing Christians to prison. Look at John 16:2. And he thought he was doing the will of God. He thought that this was working for God. But he was very deceived. And that's the truth about a lot of religion out there. Religion can be very deceiving. All right? Religion can be very deceiving where people think they're serving God, but they're really not. They're really not. Look at John 16, verse 2. All right? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. They think they're doing God's service by killing Christians. Oh, it's still true today. There's religions out there that are anti-Christian. And they believe what they do, the persecution they do in the name of God. They do it in the name of God. Whether it be persecution or any type of thing against Christ. So Saul, a religious man, takes it as his cause. He says, you know what? I'm gonna find Christians wherever I can. I'm going to sniff them out. I'm going to find them. And I'm going to take them to prison. That was his goal.
And Jesus also said, which sticks in my mind every time I preach to my family, he said, and those of your own house will be your greatest enemies.
Yeah, that's right.
Exact those words.
Yeah, you're right. Now back in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, what was the result? You know, who wins in persecution? Well, we know the devil doesn't win. He may think he does, but God always wins. Look at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see, what the persecutors don't know, what they don't realize, is that when they persecute the church, they're actually causing it to grow more. Because persecution, like we've said before in previous lessons, makes Christians more serious about their faith. Makes them take it more seriously. Makes them realize this isn't a game. Persecution makes Christians wake up. And then it causes them to spread out. And everywhere they go, they're bringing the gospel message with them. So now the church is actually growing because of persecution. Imagine. It's like trying to fight a fire, you know, by fanning the flames. You're just causing the fire to spread. And that's basically what they're doing. They're fanning the flames of the church. And they're making the church spread because now all these Christians that were in Jerusalem are spreading out. And more churches are going to be started. So letter D, those Christians that decided to leave Jerusalem went to other places carrying the gospel message with them. They carried the gospel wherever they went.
Amen.
And that just shows us, letter E, God's will is accomplished by many different means. You know, God accomplishes His way in many different methods.
Amen.
So here we have God is accomplishing His will by different means. Persecution. And letter F, difficulties in the church can lead to the furtherance of the gospel. Look at Philippians 1. Difficulties in the church can lead to the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1:12. Let's look there. Because you know the Apostle Paul, here's the irony of it all. Saul, before he became saved, Paul, when he was Saul, He met a woman at the well. John chapter 10, famous story. She was a Samaritan. And the gospel was brought there by Christ himself. And now Philip goes there. Philip the evangelist. And he preached Christ unto them. So letter A, Philip was an evangelist. Philip was an evangelist. And letter B, evangelists are a gift to the local church. We think of this time of year about gifts. Well, you know, Christ gives gifts to the church. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. You can read that sometime. Ephesians 4 talks about gifts to the church, how Christ gives gifts. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, and it talks about those gifts. That's why we always enjoy having an evangelist in our church every so often. Blessing. He's a gift to the church. And verse number 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed. Comes Philip and preaches in this area, and guess what? People believe the gospel. And that's a wonderful truth. Letter F. Yet the light of God's word can pierce any darkness. And that's the blessing. There is no place where it can be said, oh, you know, the gospel can't work there. There's no place that could be said that of. You know, listen, people say that sometimes about the Northeast. People say that sometimes about New Jersey. You can't start a church there, you can't do this there, because you know, people this, people that. There is no place on the earth that you can't bring the gospel to and where people will be saved. I mean, look at this. Simon had been bewitching these people their whole lives, and Philip brings the gospel and they get saved. And there's story after story, missionary story after missionary story that you can read about, where somebody went into a place where there were cannibals, cannibalistic cultures, and, you know, headhunters, and you name it. Dark religions. And the gospel would go in there and people would get saved. So there's never a place where the light of God's word can't pierce. Now look at what happens in verse 13. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon! He makes a profession of faith here. He's baptized. He follows Philip around. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, whom when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This was signifying that the gospel was going out, not just to the Jews, but to other people as well. So here comes Peter and John, and you know they're endorsing this. And in verse 17, they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a very unique situation, verse 17. You don't see this happening regularly. It only happens here with the Samaritans, and it happens again with Cornelius, where church leaders actually have to lay their hands upon somebody to receive the Holy Spirit. That's not regular. Nobody had to lay hands on us for us to receive the Holy Spirit. So don't misinterpret this. Sometimes people don't want to take one verse and say, oh, well, you know, in order for you to receive the Holy Spirit, you know, the church leaders have to lay their hands on you. No, because it's not found anywhere else in the Bible. It was just, you remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It happened here with the Samaritans because that was something new. People that were not fully Jews receiving the gospel. And then it's going to happen again with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 because he's a Gentile. All right, and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit, and the same thing's going to happen. So that's just a unique situation there. Now, verse 18, when Simon saw this, Simon's watching, he says, wow, look at what just happened. He offered them money. Verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost. I want this power, Simon says. Wow, really? Well, here's the problem. Letter G. Simon the sorcerer professed salvation, but he had a lot to learn. Simon the sorcerer just got saved. He's a newly saved individual. The Bible says he believed. Now, I know some people debate here and say, well, maybe he wasn't really saved. Listen, I take what the Bible says at face value. It says he believed, and he was baptized. So I take the Bible at face value. The Bible in verse number 13 leads me to believe that Simon did get saved. I read a lot of commentaries this week that said he wasn't saved. He just made a profession but wasn't really saved. I'm not going to argue that. The Bible says he believed. So I take it at face value that he was saved. But I just look at it as a newly saved man who has a lot to learn. Who gets saved out of one faith, you know, one religion their whole life, and the next day knows everything about the Bible and leave. No, it takes time. You know, listen, letter H, many come to Christ with a lot of spiritual baggage. Some of you were saved out of a denomination for many years, and you know what? It didn't change all overnight for you. It takes time. A lot of spiritual baggage. Oh, you mean I don't do this anymore? I mean, I don't have to go to God this way? I now can go to God this way? And some people, it takes a while to learn. Emilio.
I have a friend of mine who actually had to be baptized and everything. He was in Florida. He must have gone to the wrong people. And I came close. So he was like, I heard it. He was telling me, what did you do that for?
Yeah.
Oh, it's so hard to understand. So there's other ways of doing things, you know. He could have called me up. He could have called me up.
Right.
That's
tough. And that's who Satan preys upon. Sometimes new converts, tries to get them out, you know. And yeah, we don't know the whole situation all the time.
Yes, what you talked about is true. I can vouch for that because I come from Catholicism. And even after I became saved, to take that Catholicism, to get rid of it 100%, wasn't easy.
Right.
Especially that I was fighting my family at the same time.
Yeah.
Trying to preach to them.
Yeah.
And sometimes I said, am I preaching the right thing? I'm unsure of it myself.
Yeah, it takes, you know, you gotta it's almost like you have to unlearn. Yeah. You have to unlearn a lot of traditions, maybe.
Yes.
Yeah, Seva.
things that I would have say first.
Mm-hmm.
The children, they have a lot of. They would have a.
It's a new culture. It's a new culture. And this is why, letter I, discipleship. Discipleship is one of the most important ministries of the church. Shame on us if we don't disciple new believers. If we just get them saved and baptized and that's it. Shame on us. Because, you know, you get them saved and get them baptized, that's just the beginning. Now it's our responsibility. It's not just the pastor's, by the way. It's all of our responsibility to take that new believer under our wings and teach them from the Bible how to grow. You know, they don't know what to do. It's like a new infant. It's like, it's the same idea as somebody giving birth to a little baby and then leaving it outside to take care of itself. Imagine. That's the same thing with a new believer. You get somebody saved and you baptize them in the church and then you leave them. That's a crime. That's a real crime of the church if we do that. Because they're new babies in Christ. They need to be trained and taught and fed and helped and given patience and time. And it's not an easy thing. Simon the sorcerer had a lot to learn. Now, verse number 20, Peter was a little bit, you know, it doesn't mean that you baby them. Peter looks at him and says in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." You can't do this, he's saying. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. You've got to get right. He says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You need forgiveness. This is a sin. You know, new believers have to be taught what's right and what's wrong.
Amen.
No, this is wrong. We don't do this anymore. Simon, we don't pay money for the gifts of God. You know, he had to be taught that. It takes time. So, letter I, Simon was a slave to false teachings. He was a slave to false teachings and he needed to be taught. It takes time. And we need to be patient with new believers. So Peter was very forceful with him. So we don't take a new believer. We don't take a new believer and make them think that it's okay what they're doing. Oh, it's okay, you know. No, we got to let them know what's right and what's wrong. And Peter here let Simon know, no, this is wrong, Simon. You don't pay money for spiritual gifts.
Amen.
And that was important. So in verse 24, Simon says, "Oh, please pray for me." You know, he wants prayer. He wants, you know, he seems to have a desire here to grow. Please pray for me. All right. Now, verse 25. "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." And so there's great blessings happening here. There's a great revival, God's blessing, and it's encouraging to see. Now, Philip's going to be called to go meet with somebody. And I don't want to rush through this story because it's one of the best stories in the book of Acts, I believe. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26 and to the end of the chapter, verses 26 to 40, is one of those great stories of the Bible about Philip meeting an Ethiopian. All right, a man at that time, Ethiopia was northern Africa, like just south of Egypt, northern Africa, and he's going to meet this man. And Philip's going to, you know, have an opportunity, and it's going to be an amazing story, so I don't want to rush through it, so I'm going to stop it here. So I'm going to ask you not to lose this paper and bring it with you next week. And next week we're going to talk about Philip and the Ethiopian, all right? So we'll stop here.